offerings to God. Brother Luke.
We're always a pleasure and a delight and a joy to be with you in fellowship and in convention. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. For God and the keeping his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12:13. I likewise bring the greetings of brother and sister Klinkert of Amsterdam, Netherlands. We talked to them over the phone and they recounted some of the joys and the delights they had last year in fellowship with you brethren here. And they want you to know that they certainly will not forget your labors of love and your fellowship with them. And also, Brother Comey, GC out in Sacramento, he likewise wishes he could be here, but circumstances do not permit. We might use for our meditation this afternoon, and I like to think of our session together like this as being a meditation, rather than just a discourse or a talk. Oh, it is all of that, and it should be. But I like to think that just instead of speaking as from the top down, rather I like to think more in the horizontal terms of one speaking to one, heart speaking to heart. Discoursing and talking are appeal to the intellectual, but I think our ministry should be as well to the appeal to the heart. You know, we have the words, but unless the words penetrate, unless they real meaning, they have meaning for you, and unless those words can be put into shoe leather, and you can live those words, they are merely intellectual pursuits and gratification, rather than a living experience. And it wasn't that the case in the experience of those two disciples as they walked to the road to Emmaus. And as they were coming to the town, they met the stranger along the way, and he told them what was the reason for those 3 days, those three that event 3 days prior, and for that event that very day, when the word was spread around Jerusalem that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, is now resurrected. And that stranger was able to put that thought together in her mind. The promises of God, the scriptures that said, and now they remembered, the resurrection. That is the connection. And then when they went on their way, what did they say? Did not our hearts burn within us? They knew the words, they heard the preachings from the Master himself. Now they made the connection, and it went not just to the head, it went to the heart. And that's what I hope each speaker can do. At least I try to have him do for me. That when he conveys a thought from his own perspective and maturity and from his own viewpoint, he puts a facet, he puts a slant on that very concept that I may have seen only in one dimension. And then it opens up a whole new vista of beauty to the truth. So that's why I would say that I'd like to think in terms of meditation, regurgitation of what has been spoken and what is being spoken. Having said that, we thought that we might just talk a little bit about offerings, burnt offerings to God. So often we just use these terms almost interchangeably, but you know, there are distinctions to be drawn, and the two of them are coupled together. An offering is taken from the Hebrew word, which gives a suggestion of ascending, of praise ascending, and of one aspiring to approach and to enter into. Sacrifice is death. Sacrifice is when one is consumed and there's no life left. And the two together, offering, sacrifice, they indicate that the one who is doing the sacrificing is thereby giving a aroma or a ascending smoke unto God. And so it is that ascending smoke, one's heartfelt attitude, one's heartfelt reaction and devotion that is signified and proven by his slaying the death of something that he wishes to offer. And so with that term in mind, turning to the first pair, they were in the Garden of Eden. And after they had committed that terrible defection from his law, and they disobeyed him, Adam was then expelled from the Garden of Eden. And he, you know, knew that as God would be walking in the midst of the garden, and before then he was eagerly awaiting that opportunity for fellowship with his Creator. Oh, how that must have been between the two, as a perfect man, a perfect human, was in communication and direct contact with his Creator. There was the blending of the human creation with a spiritual Creator. And then, now then that darkness, blight of sin entered into the human experience, we find that Adam, then in an endeavor to approach God, in an endeavor to somehow still want a fellowship with him, but aware of his defection and sin, what did he do? Why, he crafted together and sewed together an apron. An apron made of fig leaves to cover his nakedness, his sins. And thus it is, man has been trying to do always, to draw his own conclusion about approaching God and how to meet with him. Whereas God then prepared for him a covering, a coat skin of covering, and undoubtedly it was, I believe, a lambskin, to cover his defections and to be a perpetual reminder to him of his disobedience. And so mankind was rejected from the garden. And then we have the account. We know then of the offspring of Cain. We have that in the third chapter of Genesis, and that lineage that came out of his loins. And then we read of Adam and Eve. Their third son was born, Seth. And then we have the lineage of Seth, the lineage that God had recognized coming down to us thereafter. And so we find that in the opening of the third chapter, like Cain and Abel, they offered sacrifices, burnt offerings to Jehovah God. They had been born and shapen in iniquity. They had to then go out into this undone earth and to scrape up and to lay before their livelihood, to subdue and to conquer the earth. And of course, you know, Cain, being a farmer and being a man of vital strength, he came with the first fruits of his harvest. While Abel was the farmer, and Cain was the shepherd, and he brought his offering. Abel brought the offering of the firstlings of the lamb, the blessed, the unblemished lamb that he could get, and offered him in burnt offerings to Jehovah, whereas Cain offered the best that he had, namely the fruit of the fields. Well, you know what had happened. God had more respect for Abel's sacrifice, and Cain, because of his maddening jealousy, slew his brother, committed the first homicide. So we see that man sought to reach God through his own offering. God seemed to accept their efforts. He was at respect for Abel's offering, accepted it, whereas Cain's was not because of the lesson. The lesson was that without the killing, the shedding of blood, there could be no reconciliation, no fellowship with God, whatever. And thus, we find no more mention of any offerings or burnt offerings, no ascending unto God, the gratitude, perhaps, descending unto God, the appreciation, even for what has been given. There was that residual from that man of perfection that was in Eden, that residual of godliness, searching after God, if haply they may find him, as Paul gives it to the Athenians, so that they were seeking after him in order that they might find fellowship and harmony once more back to him. But we see that that was not feasible. Then we have the story, some 1,600 years later, of the flood. And we read nothing about an offering to God until after the flood is over. And those cataclysmic change of dispensation that accompanied the complete reversal of the earth's order of things and prepared it for the present evil world, when that was over, then we find that when Noah and his family emerged from the ark, the first thing that they did was to Noah building his own altar and then offering a sacrifice unto God. We shan't take the time to read the account. I urge you to do so on your own. But we notice that Noah did take the first one of every of the clean animals that was in the ark, and he offered them on the altar that he had constructed for a burnt offering unto God. He offered those animals unto God. You know, God was pleased with that. And God did say that he would then institute what we know as the Rainbow Covenant, in which he said, I will never again destroy this earth by a water of flood. And he also said, not only the earth, but all the inhabitants of it. And he said, not only of man, but of all the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field, all that were his, he was going to preserve from another watery cataclysm. And that was a covenant which he had made. I always find it rather amusing. Some of our evangelical and Adventist friends, they believe that the earth will be, you know, consumed, and that will be just another cinder in the universe. But you see, that's not what the scripture says. Not only does the earth abide forever, but he will preserve man, and he will even preserve all the clean animals that came out of that ark, so that they will be preserved in that kingdom, and so we can have those beautiful messianic promises that the lion and the lamb shall lie down together, and there be no more threat, any more fear between the two creations. But we see then, in addition to the assurance that God will not at all destroy the earth again in such a manner, we see that man did attempt to maintain contact with Jehovah. We find, too, that man built an altar there. That was the first altar ever constructed that is in Scripture. You know, man has been building his own altars ever since, too. God did not apparently give any specific instructions to Noah or to Cain nor Abel, but because of the desires to show their awe, their appreciation, their reverence for what they know intuitively is a power and a wisdom and a knowledge and a love that created life. And therefore they wanted to attempt to show their obedience thereto. And it's interesting that every culture, every society has that same desire to reach out to the unknown. Paul said to the Athenians, remember, he came and he preached, but you have all these multiplicity of gods. 3,000 of them, as a matter of fact, or more. But he says, I want to preach to you. He who is the true God, the unknown God. And then he tried to open up to them the beauties of the scriptures and the wonders of God's grace as manifested through the life of our Lord Jesus. And so man has always sought his own altars, however. Every society has their ritual. Oh, in the book of Leviticus, we have also a handbook for the Levites. All of the ritual of the ceremonial law and all of those types and shadows that were written for our edification upon whom the ends of the age are come. All of those were given by God as a means of relating symbolically or by these pictures and as it were almost in pantomime. The great glory and his wisdom and justice and love and power of this divine plan of the ages. And so we find various expressions of ritualism in man's outreach and offerings to the unknown God. And Satan has certainly used that opportunity, and he has given barbarous on occasion and some heart rendering means that man has conceived in his mind to try to placate or try to satisfy or try to appeal to this force, to this power, to this being that is beyond their awareness and comprehension. And so we see human sacrifice. We see that all the Israelites had experienced. All of those pagan nations around them. Oh, and you have a catalog of them in the Old Testament. Were all worshippers of their various gods. The one most prevalent, I believe, amongst the Philistines was the god of Baal. And the horrible mutilating of themselves and of the giving their children under the fire, just in burning them up alive to placate their concept of a God who was built and like that which Satan has planted in their minds. But thank God, that will all be done away with. But then we have no intervention on God on at that point. But then we find in the 13th chapter, 12th chapter of Genesis, how God now begins to implement, how God then introduces his plan into his creation, to implement that program that he has set, and illustrated by those skins that Jehovah had prepared for Adam and Eve, that program of ransom, for restitution. And without the ransom, without the satisfying of the parameters of God, justice, wisdom, love, and power, within that framework, there could be no reconciliation, be no communication. And thus, he begins to now establish, how can he break through the veil of flesh and convey to humankind what my character is like, what my wisdom will prescribe for the salvation and reconciliation of man back to me. And then, of course, that seminal promise given to Abraham. And from that promise, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We see then emanating all of the wisdom and all of the planning of God so focused, so that as we see that plan beginning to emerge through the scriptures, we can say, yes, This is where we want to give him our offering. These are the principles whereby these offerings can be rendered acceptably to him. You know, mankind is very, many of man, I should say, is very sincere. They offer, they give, they sacrifice to the extraordinary degree so many things for what they believe to be the placating of their God. The minds of men has been so blinded by the adversary that in their good intentions, they are so deceived. But thus, while man seeks his own, God is planning behind the curtains, planning the outworkings of his arrangement. And thus we see, with his introducing it to Abram a promise, he commits himself, a perpetual unilateral promise that he will now bless Abraham's posterity forever. And through him, everyone who died in Adam will have an opportunity for life. Oh, it's very obscure. But then we see it gradually unfolding. Then we see the wisdom of God manifested in the various different ways. Then we see the promises given through further prophets that open up and give us a further telescopic insight to what God is doing, what he has in the works. And at the end of that, we see the glorious ending. And then as well, he plants tabernacle shadows or pictures within the lives of his called ones out in Old Testament times as illustrations of what he is doing and what he intends to do. And so we have all those rich and wonderful hopes and all of those promises that are engendered in that collection of books which we call the Old Testament. But you know, God then opens up a new and living way. Then he gives, through his New Testament teachings, the basis upon which this reconciliation, this offering can now be accepted by God. And God can act upon those offerings. Whereas before, they came unto him, but he could not act upon them. Oh, I'm sure they were, as it was in the case of Cornelius. Remember, Cornelius was a godly man. He was certainly searching after God, and he wanted to find more, and he wanted to get closer relationship to God, because apparently he knew about the life of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And he sought these to be more close. And you remember how the Lord then revealed to Cornelius to go up to Joppa and see, or Caesarea, and see this man. And then he brought Peter down. And Peter then opened up the scriptures to him. And why? Peter says that this was to God his desire for 3.5 years. His desire to reach God and to reach out and fellowship with God could not be answered. Because the 70 weeks of favor to the Jews was still to be expiring before that could happen. But the scripture says that those prayers and that life of righteousness was counted to him as a memorial. So when God could act upon them, he immediately then sends Peter down to Joppa, and there Peter and his whole family then become the first Gentile converts. And so God could not act upon the offerings of man until certain conditions were met. And until those missions were complied with, they could not be in a reconciliation or fellowship with God. Well, we had hoped to comment on each of these, but we will outline just 5 conditions for which God can then open up his word, his truth, and his opportunity for relationship. Cannot be done so until, number 1, that all those who do call upon him for must be for relationship cannot do so on their own, but rather they must be acceptable. All we know as Paul in Hebrews 4 speaks about no man can come unto God except God calls him, just as was Aaron. That God searches after man, and God seeks out man, and presents him the opportunity to relate, and allows him then to present and to offer. And secondly, there must be a proper place for this offering. Oh, it was illustrated so much in the life of Abraham at that time. When God called him and told him that as his son Isaac was just a young stripling, that he was going to be a blessing, and that he will then do what was the supreme test. The supreme test which sealed and proved that man Abraham had the quality of faith and had that heart love for his Creator, that truly that promise of thy seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, was well placed. And so you know the story of Isaac and going up to Mount Moriah and the place in which the moment of one of the most sublime moments in human experience, where that hand that had the knife was stayed. And in place of plunging, sacrificing his only begotten heir, oh, that was forestalled. And then God says, oh yes, I know that you love me. I know you were the man that I had searched for to be the seminal outspring of my promises to all mankind in picture. And thus we see how God was then chosen, and each one of these, in these five parameters that we are listing, chose to illustrate them in this very one incident in the life of Abraham. And so not only must he be called to be acceptable, but then he must have the proper place for sacrifice. Or you go 3 days' journey into where I will show you. Then I know that that is the altar. That's the place that I want you to demonstrate your loyalty, your love, your desire to please me and will obey, just as my first human creation, Adam, did not do. And then third, there must be a proper sacrifice. Before we can offer, it must be that which was pleasing and acceptable to God. And that was just the reason why all of those who were offering, all since Cain and Abel down to the present time in various environments, all those that were offering were not offering in the proper sacrifice. They were offering by many others' criteria for many other purposes, but it has to be a proper sacrifice, which God will supply, as God informed Isaac that he would do. And of course, that sacrifice was that of his own God, only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And that is why Paul in Hebrews was able to say that we have an altar which they of the past could not have access to. Now that altar was based upon the life and death of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And because of that sacrifice, that slaying, that giving of life, then that which is offering, that smoke ascending, could be acceptable unto God, and it reached into the heavenly courts, and there into the symbolic most holy. And there, of course, we know that Jesus was raised. In the 53rd Psalm, we know that he was given a place with the anointing, or with the Eternal One. And so we find that once those parameters, then the timing of the sacrifice, 3 days' journey, at a time that the Lord had ordained, and then during the gospel age. There could be no acceptance of this offering until the gospel age. And that is why these noble and wonderful characters, what we call the ancient worthies, as great and as noble and sublime as they were, putting many, all of us into paling insignificance, how they, without us, shall not be made perfect. They were not eligible. They were not on the scene when the proper time for sacrifice, the gospel age, the doorway to life and immortality had not yet been opened, because the altar was not yet been sanctified by the sacrifice of God's dear Son. And then, finally, there needs to be an offering that is not begrudging, and unyielding, and of a free will, and of a loving devotion to God. We see that illustrated in so many different ways in Scripture. You remember how David. How David, you remember when he had, near the end of his illustrious career, committed one of the most strange and tragic kinds of defection. Oh, not only just with Bathsheba, but you remember he numbered the people, and God gave him and chastised the people because of his, well, presumption, I will say. He knew that he shouldn't do so. It was only God's prerogative and God's instruction. But on his own, he goes out in numbers maybe to see how big an army he can raise for another military campaign or not. We don't know. But we know he was presumptuous and that he took it upon himself in spite of other counsel. And then in retribution, God, remember, sent this plague upon Israel. But in order to stay the plague, the angel of death was coming over the city of Jerusalem, and bloodshed was to occur. He goes to the threshing floor of Ornan, is it? And there, Ornan eagerly wants to give him the place for sacrifice, the burning of the sacrifice there. And Abraham says, and David says, no. No, I will not take anything, which we had the time to read. We will not take anything that is not costly, that costs me nothing. And the same thing was true of Abraham. Remember to Abraham at the field of Machpelah? When he went there, he was offered that cave in Machpelah to bury his dearly beloved Sarah, who had passed on. But, you know, he was willing. He did not want that cave without paying for it. And so 400 shekels of silver was given to him. And to this day, that cave and its burial chambers for not only Abraham, but Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah, Rachel, they was all there. And that cave was not to be at no expense to him. And so that principle, that if it doesn't cost you, if it doesn't mean anything to you, to the extent that you are willing to give whatever is needed, whatever is required, without that attitude and spirit, there cannot be the kind of acceptance of sacrifice that God will act upon. You know, these are principles, and these are the kinds of parameters and lessons that we all need. But you know, these aren't merely lessons. They are instruction, and they are enlightening, because it just increases and deepens our faith and our understanding of the real beauties and wonders of our Heavenly Father. When we come to Him in intimate prayer, oh, we know that here is a Father who understands, a Father who cares, a Father who has in His hands my destiny and the destiny of all. And how then we can relate in such a acceptance, peaceful, acquiescent manner and know that He's there. And that is the spirit in which I think these lessons and these doctrines and their teachings should be conveyed. But you know, unless we put ourselves into the equation, unless we can feel that we likewise can have this relationship, and we can also give this offering, it's all again intellectual. It's instruction, but it's not integration. It's not incorporation. It's not making it your own. And so these lessons and these very technical details sometimes have no meaning for you and me and for our relationship to God, in essence, unless and until we're able to then apply them into our daily living. You know, oh, I wish we could go to Jeremiah 33:11. Speaks about the time to come when all this kingdom will be set up in this whole universe. This earth, heavens and earth will be united. And how the angels and the bridegroom and the bride shall all come. And it says, offer the praise of sacrifice. Sacrifice of praise. And you know, I wondered about that phrase, sacrifice of praise. How can we praise God? And what is sacrificed in order to praise Him? Then the thought, again, coupled with that in my own thinking, was that of the 65th Psalm in the first verse, I remember. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. Sacrifice of prayer, of praise. You know what? I always thought that 65th Psalm was a time would come when God, and He's waiting for it for the last 6,000 years, time would come when He would be able to have praise for a, not only a son, but a bride of His Son, accepting Him and on His own level, praising Him, giving Him the fellowship, giving Him the companionship that He never had when He was alone. From everlasting He was alone. And now He will be able to have 144,001 on His own level of communication and praise, so that they would be able to relate to Him in such a complete, wholesome manner as man can relate to man, as man cannot relate to his lower human and or lower animal creation or plant life. God can then relate to those on an equal level of divinity, although He will always be the supreme. He is preparing us for that role. Oh, I wish we could have time to go into how that praise begins here. We worship God here now in spirit and in truth. And if it does not, we will never be able to praise Him in glory with the praise of which He is worthy, with the praise of which He is awaiting. And how do we generate that praise? Oh, you know, every time that the Lord gives you an experience, every time, each day of every of our lives, He is programming, He is orchestrating, you know, your and my experience to know what we need in order to develop the quality that He will be able to praise, that will be able to praise Him. Oh, I like to think of our lives as a song. And we are now beginning to compose that psalm, and each day is one little blot on in that life. Each day is one little note. And how we are writing, how we are living, how we are demonstrating our loyalty and love, obedience through the most difficult, excruciating of experiences. It may be, oh, I think of so many that we cannot relate. If we can, in our daily lives, Live one day at a time, one experience at a time, always with the focus that we are now preparing ourselves in that condition of heart, in which God can accept that quality of love that he will now have as a royal diadem in his hand. When that love will be able to be manifested to him by more than just one or two, but by 144,000. And then all the myriads, the billions of humankind, likewise, in their love for him, will be able to offer the praise and the thanksgiving and the joy of what our Heavenly Father is doing, has done, and is like. Ah, brethren, let's learn these lessons. Let's sing this melody of praise here and now in our daily living. Because only then will we be able to know the score, what the composition will be, so that when we come to sing that glorious chorus, that song of Moses and the Lamb, which the Revelator saw in the 14th chapter of Revelation, when we sing that song, then we should be rendering unto God praise which he waits for. And then we will be offering to him, well, no longer burnt offerings, no longer just ascending unto God, but then praises that will be in his eternal glory, some throughout all the universe, because he is worthy. God bless.